Let us pray. Grant, dear Lord, that your word may not return to you void, but have free course and be glorified among us, prospering in the thing for which you have sent it, and prevailing mightily to turn us from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in you.
Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and its argument for the supremacy of Christ. Last time, a couple of weeks ago now, we saw how the writer of Hebrews argues for this from the human nature of Christ. The world to come, he says, is under the dominion not of angel kind, but of humankind. And this destiny of humanity to rule over the world to come has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the exalted man who in his human nature has been glorified in the highest heaven and sits on the throne of the universe. Therefore, he is greater than all the angels. The writer argues this from Psalm 8, and its idealized portrait of man as undisputed master of the world. This portrait is not true of us in our present state, he says, but it has come true in Christ, the second Adam, the perfect man. He is Lord of all. And if we worship him as Lord, we'll share his glory in the world to come. Now let's pick up from that. And there's a phrase in verse 9 that may require some comment. So verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Why was the Son of God made a little lower than the angels? Why did the King of Angels take upon himself a human nature and become for a time lower than his angels in strength and glory as a humble man in a fallen world subject to suffering, to hunger, thirst, weariness, sorrow, pain, and all other human weaknesses apart from sin? Why this humiliation? The writer says, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The death of Christ was the end point towards which his incarnation was always moving. Now, in a sense, we're all born to die. But in our case, we have no choice in the matter. We are bound by an unavoidable necessity of death. With Christ, it was a matter of choice. He chose to take upon himself not only our human nature, but our death. It's possible, I suppose, that he might have taken our nature without submitting to our death. He might have come purely as messenger of God to humankind, rather than as saviour of humankind. But in fact, he came as saviour, and therefore he took both our nature and our fate, our flesh and our death. He chose to take both by free choice. Christ was born to die. So in his case alone, death wasn't a dread necessity, but a voluntary act. He became a little lower than the angels, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The death of Christ was woven into the very fibres, as it were, of his incarnation. Born to die. Now, can we not see that in his circumcision? As a Jewish male child, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. The account is found in Luke 2, verse 21. His newborn flesh was wounded, and his blood was shed on the eighth day. I'm told that very little blood is shed in circumcision, only a drop or two. But isn't that enough to make the point? Here is the Lord of life. Here is God incarnate. And scarcely is he born when his flesh feels life, and a drop of his blood is shed. Now, for any other son of Adam, that would be quite unremarkable. For the second Adam, it's a sign that he is born to suffer and to die. In the cradle, he's already under the shadow of the cross. Let's never forget that. Our salvation springs not merely from the life of Christ by itself, but supremely from that life laid down in death. We taste salvation because he tasted death. Never let anything or anyone take away your sense of the death of Christ as the fountain of your salvation. He came not only to teach, he came not only to set an example, but he came to die, born to die, and by death to save us in sin, death, and the devil. Do you know that salvation this morning? Then there's the phrase, he tasted death for every man. Now that's proved troublesome for a good number of reformed people. Is it not the error of Arminianism to say that Christ died for every man? Did he not rather die with the specific intention of saving the elect? Well, various interpretations have been suggested. It's worth pointing out that the word man doesn't actually appear in the original Greek. Literally, it says everyone. And so some have suggested it really means every one of the elect. Well, it may be so. It depends on whether we interpret everyone here in relation to the sons of God in verse 10, or more generally in relation to humankind in the surrounding verses, where the emphasis is on Christ taking human nature, the nature of Adam's race. Now, to my own mind, simplest is best. Controversies about the extent of the atonement can easily be settled if we take our cue from John Calvin. Calvin distinguishes between the sufficiency and the efficiency of the cross. The Saviour's death is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. That is to say, what Christ has done is perfectly capable in itself of saving any and every man. There's the universal sufficiency of the cross. But it actually saves the elect, those whom God's eternal purpose and foreknowledge will enter heaven at last. There's the particular efficiency of the cross, its effectiveness in actually saving, which applies not to the whole world, but to the church. So, from the standpoint of its sufficiency, the cross is universal in scope, sufficient for all humankind, without exception. But from the standpoint of its efficiency, its actual saving efficacy, it is particular in scope, it is specific to God's people, those destined for heaven. Let's listen here to a distinguished Reformed theologian making this point. This is Robert Haldane, the great Scottish Reformed Baptist, speaking about the universal sufficiency of Christ's death and its actual effectiveness for the elect. Haldane puts it like this. The atonement of Christ is of infinite value, and the reason why all men are not saved by it is not for want of its being sufficient value. His sacrifice could not have been sufficient for any if it had not been sufficient for all. An atonement of infinite value is necessary for every individual that shall be saved, and more could not be necessary for all the world. This intrinsic sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice was doubtless in God's view in his appointment concerning it. God made provision of such a sacrifice as was not only sufficient effectually to take away the sins of all the elect, but also sufficient to be laid before all mankind in the dispensation of the gospel. In the gospel, it was to be declared to all men that in their nature the Son of God had made an atonement of infinite value and brought in everlasting righteousness which shall be upon all that believe. This atonement, then, being all sufficient in itself, is proclaimed to all who hear the gospel. All are invited to rely upon it for pardon and acceptance, as fully and freely as if they knew that God had designed it effectually for them from all eternity. And all who thus rely upon it shall experience the blessing of its efficacy and infinite value. Well, I think that's a useful distinction. The death of Christ is sufficient for all, efficient for the elect. And if we keep that in mind, I don't think we should have much difficulty in dealing with a text like Hebrews 2:9. When Christ tasted death for every man, that didn't actually save every man. It didn't secure that everyone would enter heaven and nobody would now be lost. The Saviour did not taste death efficiently, with actual saving effectiveness for every man. But he did taste death sufficiently for every man. His death has an unrestricted, universal, worldwide sufficiency. By that death, Christ has brought it about that salvation is freely available to every man, accessible to all, applicable to all, offered to all, without exception, in the gospel. Now, we should not lose sight of either of these biblical truths. If we lose sight of the particular efficiency of the cross for the elect, and dwell only on its universal sufficiency for all mankind, we shall be in danger of watering down or even losing entirely our sense of the way that leads to death, that not all will be saved at last, that there is a hell as well as heaven, and that God's love is a holy love and will be a consuming fire to those who reject it. On the other hand, if we lose sight of the universal sufficiency of the cross for the world and dwell only on its particular efficiency for the elect, then we shall be in danger of shrinking and narrowing the gracious character of God within false limits, damaging or losing our sense of Christ's free availability as a saviour for every man and woman and child, and putting a chill on our evangelism, because we'll no longer be able to tell unbelievers that Christ has done anything for them at all if they're not elect. But put both these truths together, the universal sufficiency and the particular efficiency of Christ's death, sufficient to save the whole world of humanity, efficient in actually saving the Church of God, and those twin dangers are avoided. Our gospel now has biblical balance. Do you have a balanced gospel? Well, that brings us on then to the verse 10, where we read as follows. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, the Authorized Version says at the start of the verse, it became him. This is an old-fashioned use of the word become. It means to be fitting or to be suitable. It was fitting, it was suitable for him to act thus. We do still occasionally use the word become in that old way, as for instance, when we refer to unbecoming conduct, conduct unfitting, unsuitable. Now, the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things is God the Father. He has a purpose to bring many sons to glory, so the reference to sons points to the Father. But the question is, why has he accomplished his saving purpose in the way that he has? Why must he involve the suffering of his own eternal Son? And to that question, the writer of Hebrews is giving us a partial answer here by describing the Father as the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. In other words, this Father who brings the sons to glory is the Creator, God. Now, the implications seem to be along these lines. Do you think that the all-powerful, all-wise Creator of the universe would have done something foolish or unsuitable? The one without whom the cosmos would not even exist. He who upholds every galaxy, every atom, by his divine will and energy, is this awesome Creator going to save sinners by an inappropriate method? Surely not. The great God who grasps the universe in the hollow of his hand will never do anything unfitting. He who designed all the laws, principles, structures, processes that make the cosmos work and bind it together into a unity, so that our world is a place friendly to life, and to human life in particular. This majestic God can be trusted to save us in a way perfectly harmonious with his all-embracing wisdom and goodness. And since our salvation does flow from the suffering of his eternal Son in the flesh, we may trust unreservedly that that wasn't only a fitting way to save us, but it was a supremely fitting way. Nothing more appropriate could possibly be imagined. The one for whom are all things and by whom are all things always acts fittingly. That seems to be the argument. Now, Augustine has this comment on this. He says, those then who say, what? Had God no other way to liberate people from the misery of his mortality, must he decree that the only begotten Son, God co-eternal with himself, should become man by putting on a human soul and flesh, and having been made mortal to endure death? These, I say, it is not enough to refute by asserting that the way in which God chooses to liberate us through the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, is good and suitable to the dignity of God, but we must also show, not indeed that no other way was possible to God, to whose power all things are equally subject, but that there neither was nor need have been any other way more appropriate for healing our misery. For what was more necessary for the building up of our hope and for freeing the minds of mortals from despairing of immortality, cast down as we were by the condition of mortality itself, what was more necessary than to demonstrate to us at how great a price God valued us and how greatly he loved us? But how could God have provided more manifest and evident proof of this than that the Son of God, unchangeably good, remaining what he was in himself, received from us and for us what he was not, without any loss of his own nature, and chose to enter into communion with us, and without any evil deserving of his own, suffered our evils, and then with gracious generosity to bestow his own gifts upon us? We now believe how much God loves us, and we now hope for what once we despaired of, without at all deserving it by our merits, indeed, in spite of deserving the opposite. No more appropriate way of saving us than the incarnation and the death of the eternal Son. Now let's return to this reference here, whereby those whom God brings to glory are called his sons. Perhaps a few comments on that. The sons who are brought to glory, almost certainly a reference, not to the created sonship that we have by nature. Acts 17:28, we are his offspring, says Paul, referring to what all human beings are by nature. Well, bringing many sons to glory is almost certainly not a reference to that, but rather to the higher and the better sonship that we have in Christ. After all, it is the sons of God in Christ who are brought to glory. In Christ, we become the sons of God by spiritual rebirth, looking at it one way, and by adoption into God's family, looking at it another way. Now, outside of Christ, we are God's offspring by creation,
made in his image,
but that image has been grievously perverted by sin. So we no longer function as God's offspring spiritually. We have renounced our Creator Father and sold ourselves to the devil. In Christ, we are spiritually reborn and adopted into the Father's family. We become sons and daughters of God in a new and a more glorious way. And these are the children whom God brings to glory through the sufferings of Christ. So, are you a son or daughter of God in Christ this morning? Have you been spiritually reborn? Have you been adopted into the Father's family? We also observe here that the writer of Hebrews gives a very striking title to Christ. He calls him the captain of our salvation. Now, the Greek word translated captain here is quite difficult to put into English. William Tyndale translates it Lord. The old Geneva Bible has prince. Others have founder, author, pioneer. The AV itself renders the word prince and author in other verses of the New Testament. The idea is someone who initiates action and then brings others to share in what he has done. Perhaps pioneer is as good a translation as any. Philip H. Tim Hughes and Simon Kistemaker in their commentaries both suggest this. Christ has pioneered our salvation. He's the trailblazer who has gone ahead of us, achieved salvation on our behalf, and now draws us after him to share in what he has accomplished. How has Christ pioneered our salvation? Well, he has, for our sakes, encountered sin, death, and Satan, and conquered them all, and entered heaven victorious, and taken possession of it in our name. All the difficult work is done. The way has been opened, the trail has been blazed, and now, from heaven, our triumphant pioneer stoops down by his Spirit to empower us to follow after him, to tread in his footsteps through suffering to glory. Here's a helpful comment by Arthur Pink. It needs to be borne in mind, he says, that in New Testament days, the captain of a regiment did not remain in the rear issuing instructions to his officers, but took the lead, and by his own personal example, encouraged and inspired his soldiers to deeds of valour. Thus, the underlying thoughts of this title, captain of our salvation, are Christ's going before his people, leading his soldiers, and being in command of them. He's gone before them in three respects. First, in the way of obedience. Second, in the way of suffering. Third, in the way of glory. He is into heaven as our forerunner. Now, there's a tremendously important spiritual truth in this title of Christ, the captain or the pioneer of our salvation. You may think this morning that all the difficult work has been left in your hands. Here I am, you may think, left to struggle away against my sins and my disagreeable circumstances, while Christ is up there in the heights of heaven, aloof and serene, uninvolved in the weariness and anguish of my earthly existence. I put it to you that those would in fact be unbelieving thoughts, unthankful thoughts, breathing a spirit of resentment and murmuring against a gracious and loving Saviour. Christ has not at all left all the difficult things in your hands. The very reverse. Tell me, left to yourself, could you conquer Satan and overthrow his power? Christ has done it for you. Left to yourself, could you trample down death and bestow resurrection on those doomed to die. Christ has done it for you. Left to yourself, could you atone for sin, pay the debt, wash away the stain, offer a sacrifice mighty enough to usher you into heaven? Christ has done it for you. Left to yourself, could you work out a righteousness of your own that could withstand the judgment of God and deliver you from hell? Christ has done it for you. Left to yourself, could you convert yourself, give yourself faith and repentance and a new heart? Christ has done it for you. Left to yourself, could you prevent yourself falling 100 times a day into sins so foul and filthy that they hardly dare be named? Christ does it for you every day by his upholding hand. Now, do you dare to say that everything difficult has been left in your hands and that Christ is unconcerned? May God save us from such murmuring thoughts, ungrateful thoughts, well-nigh blasphemous thoughts, against the vast, the indescribable love of the Saviour, who has done so much for you and me, things we could never have done, and at such a cost to himself. He is the pioneer, he is the trailblazer of our salvation. He's gone ahead of us, he's vanquished our enemies, he's marked a safe path for us to walk in, and he guides and energizes us along that path by his indwelling Spirit. I often come back to this, and I'm sorry if I've said it before, far too much Christianity these days, especially in Reformed circles, is of the negative, grumbling, complaining kind. It stems from a breathtaking absence of appreciation for Christ as our pioneer, the noble captain and trailblazer of our salvation. If you and I really saw him aright, would our hearts not fill up with fervent praise? Listen to Spurgeon. To bless God will prepare us for heaven. Praise is the rehearsal of our eternal song. By grace we learn to sing, and in glory we continue to sing. What will some of you do when you get to heaven if you go on grumbling all the way? Don't hope to get to heaven in that style. But now begin to bless the name of the Lord. Consider Jesus, the pioneer of your salvation, who's gone ahead of you and done all the difficult things for you, made the way safe for you, and begin to bless the name of your loving Lord. Then one last thing, and we're still in verse 10. Notice how the writer tells us that the great pioneer of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. Made perfect through sufferings. Now, Arthur Pink comments that many people stumble over this phrase because they can't understand why or how Christ should be made perfect. If he was sinless, wasn't he already perfect? How could he be made perfect? Was he imperfect? Well, perhaps a few comments are pertinent to clear up this particular misunderstanding. First of all, and very simply, being without sin is not at all the same as being perfect. Let me repeat that. Being without sin is not at all the same as being perfect. Adam and Eve were without sin when they were created. Were they perfect? No, by no means. They were innocent, but not perfect. You see, until innocence is tried and tested and passes the test, it is not perfect. That's why God allowed Adam and Eve to be tested. Innocence untried is good. But innocence tried, tested, and triumphant is better. It's more perfect. However, the word perfect here in our verse is very probably not referring to Christ's freedom from sin. It's referring to his capacity as a saviour. His capacity as a saviour. Merely being without sin does not constitute the perfection of a saviour. Suppose Christ had been whisked away back to heaven a few hours after he was born. Well, he would have been sinless, but would he have been a perfect saviour for us? No. How could a newborn child who had never encountered sin or death or Satan be a perfect saviour for sinners? Quite impossible. If Christ is to save us, far more is required of him than a mere negative sinlessness. He must be tried and tested in the furnace of temptation. He must succeed where Adam failed. He must overcome the tempter. He must enter the dark heart of death and conquer it from within. He must atone for our sins. Now, a newborn Christ immediately taken up to heaven would be without sin, but he would not and could not be a perfect saviour. To be equipped as a saviour, he must be perfected in his capacity to save by all those things I just mentioned. Here's a helpful comment from Albert Barnes in his commentary on Hebrews. Perfect through sufferings, complete by means of sufferings, that is, to render him wholly qualified for his work, so that he should be a saviour exactly adapted to redeem man. This does not mean that he was sinful before, or was made holy by his sufferings, nor that he was not in all respects a perfect man before, but it means that by his sufferings he was made wholly fitted to be a saviour of men. He was rendered thus complete. One, because his suffering, in all the forms that flesh is liable to, made him an example to all his people who shall pass through trials. They have before them a perfect model to show them how to bear afflictions. Had this not occurred, he could not have been regarded as a complete or a perfect saviour, such a saviour as we need. Two, he is able to sympathise with them and succour them in their temptations. Three, by his sufferings, an atonement was made for sin. He would have been an imperfect saviour if the name saviour could have been given to him at all, if he had not died to make an atonement for transgression. To render him complete as a saviour, it was necessary that he should suffer and die. And when he hung on the cross in the agonies of death, he could appropriately say, "It is finished. The work is complete. All has been done that could be required to be done, and man may now have the assurance that he has a perfect saviour." So yes, there was a sense in which Christ was imperfect until he had finished all the work the Father sent him to do. He was imperfect as a saviour, imperfect in his capacity to save, until he had finished his course, he counted all our enemies, defeated them all at our behalf, and entered heaven as the risen and victorious one. All of that was necessary to equip Christ to be a perfect saviour for us. And so, as the writer says, the pioneer of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. He was furnished with a perfect capacity to save us to the uttermost, by everything he underwent here in the flesh. The writer highlights sufferings, of course, as the means whereby Christ was made perfect. He may have two things in mind here. First, Christ's overcoming of our enemies, as he blazed our trail to glory, involved him in sufferings. It cost him suffering to vanquish sin, death, and Satan. He suffered on the cross in atoning for transgressions. Now, without that suffering, he couldn't have conquered our foes, and therefore he wouldn't have been equipped as a perfect saviour for us. And then secondly, part of his perfection as a saviour is that he draws near to us and helps us in our struggle along the path to glory. And if he hadn't suffered himself, how could he have any sympathy with us in our sufferings? An unsympathetic saviour without fellow feeling for his people would be no use to you and me. And so his suffering is also equipped him in this way. We have in Christ the Saviour, perfectly suited to our need, a fellow sufferer who understands. And in those two ways, then, God the Father made the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings. So this morning, whoever you are, whatever your circumstances, you have a perfect Saviour in Jesus Christ. He's done everything necessary and sufficient to blaze the trail of your salvation, to deal with sin, death, and Satan and hell for you, and to lay down a safe path to heaven and glory for you, so that by trusting in him, you may and you can follow his footsteps through this life to the next. If you do follow him, he will continually help you on your journey by his presence and his sympathy, speaking from heaven into your heart with such gracious words as these. Well, I know thy trouble, O my servant true. Thou art very weary. I was weary too. But that toil shall make thee someday all mine own, and the end of sorrow shall be near my throne. If you value your soul, your eternal happiness, seek and find this Christ today, the perfect, sympathetic Saviour for feeble, struggling, and tempted sinners like you and me. Amen, and let us pray. Suffer not, O God, the good seed, which the Son of Man has sown, to be caught away by the wicked wires of our hearts, or to be scorched by tribulations or persecution, or to be choked with the cares and pleasures of this life, but being received into good and honest hearts, may bring forth us abundantly the fruits of faith and obedience. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.